Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Do you know people who've experienced bondage from sin? Now, that's never the way Satan sells it to us, does it? He sells sin to you and to me as liberty. Be free. Be yourself. Express yourself. Have a great time. Do whatever you want to. On and on and on. But you and I know the truth. At least in our saner moments, we know the truth, do we not? We know that sin actually brings bondage.
When we think of someone being in bondage to sin, we usually think of the drunk or the prostitute or some obvious wrongdoer. There were those sorts of people in John the Baptist's day, but they weren't the only ones that he called to repentance. The religious leaders as well as other corrupt public officials were on his radar too. Pastor David will help us to see the similarities between people then and now, and the universal application of John's message of repentance and renewal. Now, here's Pastor David with part one of his message entitled, Witness of John the Baptist.
Luke chapter 3, beginning now at verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Itura in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, stopping there in the middle of verse 2. I think it's fascinating how Luke begins this new section of his gospel. Obviously, it's at the beginning of the gospel. We're already at chapter 3, and Luke has already told us the story of the miraculous birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's told us about the miraculous birth of Jesus to Mary and his father by adoption, Joseph. He's told us about the shepherds coming. He's told us about these wonderful things surrounding the birth of Jesus. We ended that last time we were in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. But now he's going to talk about the adult ministry of Jesus. When we last left Jesus at the end of Luke chapter 2, he was about 12 years old coming back into Nazareth from that famous visit in the temple that he had. So some 28 years or so, 18 years pass in obscurity with him there in Nazareth until the time comes for his ministry to be made publicly known. But it doesn't begin directly with Jesus. It begins with the forerunner. But what Luke wants us to know by opening right here in Luke chapter 3 is he wants every one of us to know that this happened in a real time, in a real place, with real people. This is not once upon a time. This is not in a galaxy far, far away, long time, whatever it was, beginning of Star Wars, whatever that is. No, this is real. There was a real Roman emperor, Tiberius Caesar. There was a real governor from Rome over Judea named Pontius Pilate. There were real sons of Herod who had divided up his dominion among themselves. And so not only does Luke take great care to anchor this into real life chronology, but Luke does something else that's of great interest to us. He tells us a little bit something of the tenor of the times. You see, he's telling us what kind of world Jesus began his ministry in. Tiberius was an emperor, but he was a Roman emperor who was known for his cruelty and his severity. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, was also renowned for his brutal massacres of the Jewish people in Judea and his insensitivity towards the Jews. And then the rulers from the family of Herod the Great, that's Herod, Philip, and Lysanias, they were known for their corruption, they were known for their cruelty. Do you see the picture that Luke is painting for us? Not just telling us that these things were rancored in real time, in real space, but actually he's want us to know that Jesus came and started his ministry in the midst of a corrupt, debauched world. And the historical reality of these rulers, it's well confirmed, but also just their baseness. It was a rotten world that Jesus came to. And he came and did his ministry in the midst of it. Not only was it rotten on behalf of the Romans and the rulers, but if you take a look at the first half of chapter 3, verse 2, the first half of verse 2, he tells us something about the Jewish leadership of that time where he says, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. These were the religious leaders of Judea in the period of Jesus's ministry. Caiaphas was actually the high priest, but his father-in-law, Annas, was actually the patriarch of the family and sort of the power behind the throne. And so with great reason, Luke sort of tells us that both of them held this office. Now, by the way, it may be of little interest to you, but I find it fascinating that in November of 1990, scholars discovered what they believed to be the family tomb of this very same Caiaphas. And on an ancient burial box called an ossuary, from that very era, there's an inscription reading this: Joseph, son of Caiaphas. And the remains in that box are of a 60-year-old male who lived at the very time that these events are described. Now, since it's described as being Joseph, the son of Caiaphas, it's probably not Caiaphas himself, but his son, but it's discovered in that very same family tomb, and it's inscribed with the name of that man who was the high priest over Israel at that time. Continuing on now from the middle of verse 2, this is what happened in that time, in that place. Ready? Middle of verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Notice that in verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, and it came to him when he was in the wilderness. Now, John had lived in the desert since his youth. We found that way back in Luke chapter 1. But now, prompted by the word of God, John began to fulfill what was his destiny announced even before he was ever born, before he was ever conceived. The angel Gabriel told John the Baptist's father in that interview in the temple, so to speak, announcement in the temple, that John the Baptist would have a destiny, and his destiny would be the great forerunner of the Messiah. And this is how he fulfilled it. Notice it here in verse 3. It says that he would be preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, I want you to notice, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What does that phrase mean? A remission of sins. It has the idea of not only forgiveness, but also of release, of liberty. In other words, people were bound by their sin. John gave them the opportunity to repent of their sin. And in their repentance, demonstrated by baptism, not only would they be cleansed of their sins, but they would be freed from their sins. What an amazing message that is, isn't it? Do you know people who've experienced bondage from sin? Now, that's never the way Satan sells it to us, does it? He sells sin to you and to me as liberty. Be free. Be yourself. Express yourself. Have a great time. Do whatever you want to. On and on and on. But you and I know the truth. At least in our saner moments, we know the truth, do we not? We know that sin actually brings bondage. And one of the reasons why God hates sin, I'm not going to say it's the only reason, but one of the reasons why God hates sin is because he wants to see people free. He doesn't want to see them in bondage. And so he preached this message of baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, of liberty and release. The Messiah is here, he was announcing. You must prepare yourself to receive what he would do. Make no mistake about it. John's message was a message of repentance. Now, some people think that repentance is mainly about feelings. And when the preacher tells you to repent of your sins, what he's actually telling you to do is to feel really bad about your sin. Okay, let's all do it together right now. Let's feel really bad about our sin. Okay, ready? Now, you know, it just doesn't really work that way. Repentance isn't a word that really connects to feelings. Repentance is a word that connects to actions and to thinking. You change your mind and then you change your actions. That's what repentance is rooted in. Now, I could put it this way, and I'm exaggerating just a little bit. I hope you give me the liberty to do this, but speaking sort of over the top in a way, I don't care how you feel about your sin. You can still change your mind about it and change your actions about it. You may say, I love my sin, but I know that I must change. Therefore, I choose to think differently about it, and I choose to act differently about it. Now, all the better if you hate your sin. All the better if you feel terrible about it. That's all the better, but it doesn't really matter one way or the other. He said, repent, and that's what God calls us to do. Repent is an action word, and John told his listeners to make a change of mind, not just to feel sorry about their sin, but to change their mind and to have a resulting change of action. I don't know how you feel when I say that word repent, but I'll tell you this, repentance is a word of tremendous hope. Tremendous hope. Do you know what repentance means? It means that your life doesn't have to go on in the same way that it's gone. That you can change. That you can do a 180. Instead of facing south, you can turn around and face north. You can change direction. And ladies and gentlemen, that's hope. Because apart from God, the direction that every one of us is on is wrong, it's destructive, and it'll only end in ruin for us. So here is that great hopeful word, repentance. And John preached a baptism of repentance. Now there was nothing really strange in the ceremony of baptism. The Jewish people of this time, they practiced baptism. They practiced baptism, first of all, among some of their more fringy sects, such as the Essenes out in the desert. They practiced baptism. But they also practiced baptism within more mainstream Judaism at that time. But they practiced baptism for Gentile converts who came into Judaism. In other words, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, one of the ceremonial things that you'd have to do, not the only thing, but one of the ceremonial things you have to do is to undergo a ritual of immersion, complete immersion, very much like John preached about with this idea of baptism. So do you see what John was doing when he asked regular Jewish people, if I could use this phrase, and you know what I mean by it, church-going Jewish people, what he asked them to do was to regard themselves as if they were Gentiles. You need to come to God all over again as if you were pagan, as if you were Gentile. And you want to know the crazy thing about it? Is that people responded. There was a huge response. When John gave this call, people responded. And we're going to take a look at that in just a few minutes. But one more thing before we move on to verse 4. Please notice something. That here in the text, you saw it there in verse 3. Luke makes a connection, just like the rest of the New Testament makes a connection between repentance and baptism. Now look, I don't want to get off on it because to tell you the truth, it's a little bit of a hobby horse of mine in the last year or two. But I've become more and more persuaded, and if I could say a little more passionate in my mind, that the idea, even though I know that many Christians that are sweet brothers and sisters practice it, but the practice of infant baptism is unbiblical and wrong. If baptism is connected with repentance, that little baby can't repent. Then baptism should be reserved for those who at least have enough awareness of their sins to at least practice some kind of repentance. Even if it's the repentance just appropriate to a child at a fairly young age, fine. But it is no brief, it is no argument for the idea of infant baptism. All right, I need to be careful with that because it's a little bit of a hobby horse of mine. And I could talk a long time. Verse 4. As it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and every hill brought low. Every crooked place shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Notice this. Verse 4 tells us that Luke connected John the Baptist with being the one prophesied by Isaiah. This is in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3, 4, and 5. That he's connecting him with that very one prophesied by Isaiah. Now, John himself was aware of this. It's very interesting. Sometimes people fulfill some prophetic calling unawares. John was aware. He knew that he was this forerunner of the Messiah, sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And that was his basic message. His basic message was this: ladies and gentlemen, the Messiah is coming. He's coming to inaugurate the messianic age. You need to get your life right with God because he's coming. It's a simple enough message. But just as in those days that a herald would go before a great king and he would say, the king is coming through your village. Let's fix up the road. Let's fill in the ditches. Let's level out the high spots. Make the road good. Prepare the way for the king. That's exactly what John was doing morally and spiritually in the life of Israel. Now understand this. When he says in verse 4, prepare the way of the Lord, he's telling you things can be set right. You can change. It's very much like that message that he had of that basic message of repentance. You can level the mountain. You can fill in the valley. You can straighten the crooked ways. Now, please notice something. The Jewish people in that first century time, in the days of Jesus, nobody had to tell the Jewish people that things weren't right. They knew it. They sensed it. There was a strong sense of messianic expectation. People sensed that they needed something, that they needed someone. But here's the issue. If you would have asked, if you could have taken that microphone and interviewed a Jewish person on the street in those days and said, now what's the problem? Can you describe to me the problem here in this first century here in Judea? They would have said, oh, I know the problem. It's them. It's the Romans. The problem's them. We are victims of Roman oppression. That's our problem. And ladies and gentlemen, they were victims of Roman oppression. There's really no doubt about it. But isn't it interesting that John doesn't say a word about that? What's John's attitude? John's attitude, listen, you want to prepare the way of the Lord? Get yourself right with God. Set yourself right. This is a huge obstacle in the life of so many of us. We really think that the true problems in our life are brought to us by other people. You want to know what the real key to your life being happy and content and blessed by God is? It's not dependent on anybody else. It's dependent on that person you look at in the mirror every day. That person staring back at you in the mirror, that's the person who has the unbelief. That's the person that won't trust God. That's the person that won't forgive someone else. That's the person that holds on to things. That's the person on and on and on. And so John's great message wasn't, they are your problem. John's big message was, you are the problem. Get yourself right with God. And I have to add this too. Verse 6. Notice the end of that quotation from Isaiah, that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The way of the Messiah must be ready because he was coming to all mankind, not just a few, but all mankind. Verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, this is great, John's preaching, ready for this? Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's one of the coolest sermons you can ever imagine. John the Baptist would not get a lot of guest speaking invitations around the churches. He'd open up his sermon. He'd come out on the stage. He'd look at you and he'd look crazy. John the Baptist was weird. Can we just admit it? He was a very strange man. If you were going to pick somebody to go represent your ministry and prepare the way for you, hey, Jesus is coming to our city next week. Here's an advance guide to get up a little bit of interest, promotion in it, get the crowds ready for Jesus. And John the Baptist comes out on the stage. Looks weird. Smells definitely weird. He has that fragrance of locusts and honey on his breath and all the rest of it. But even more strange than any of that was his message. He'd look, he'd come up on the platform, he'd look and go, you're a bunch of snakes. That's what you are. And they says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, the idea is something like this. Oh, yeah, sure. You come as if you want to repent. You're not sincere. It's as if he did everything to push people away. Ladies and gentlemen, there was something powerful about this. It wasn't as if there was something magical about the words in and of themselves that John preached, although they were inspired of the Lord. There was an anointing. There was a calling. There was a blessing on that man. Because he was God's chosen servant to be the advance man, the one to prepare the way of the Lord. Let's begin again, verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I can't get past that one verse. Did you see what it said there in verse 7? To those who came out to be baptized. Okay, this is the image, it's the flesh of mind. This is what you say to the people who come forward to the altar call. Who wants to get right with the Lord? I do. They come forward to go, you brood of vipers, who warned you? Well, you warned me to flee from the wrath to come, John. Isn't that strange that he would be like that? Listen, isn't it strange, though, that John, being so severe, so tough with his words, there's something in that that resonates with us, because in some way or another, and I'm not saying on every day of the week, I'm not saying on every day of our life, but certainly at some time or another, we need that. We need somebody who's not going to pussyfoot around with us, but to sort of grab us by the lapels and tell us the truth, even if they got to scream it in our face. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John warned them against taking refuge in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, which, by the way, there were people in first century Judaism that specifically taught that. That if you were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was impossible for you to go to hell no matter how badly you lived. You didn't have to believe in God. You didn't have to repent. You didn't have to, all you had to do was be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were people actually taught that. And John totally rebukes that. He blows it out of the water. No, never, he says. Do not trust just in your lineage. Don't you say, well, daddy was a Christian, and grandpa was a Christian, and great-grandpa was a preacher. John would say, so what? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You have to get right with God. Matter of fact, he says it very plainly here and powerfully in verse 8, where he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. This was not unreasonable. John wasn't just asking for a show of hands to say who wants to repent. He says, I want to see it in your life. I want to see that you bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, I know that when somebody gives their life to Jesus and makes a profession of faith, we're very quick to comfort them and to say, yes, you're walking with the Lord. Isn't it wonderful? We're quick to do that, and that's good. But there is an entirely reasonable aspect for us just to say, well, let's wait and see if they really are a believer. Let's wait and see if they really have repented. And we don't say that in a doubting sense, as if we're daring them, oh, I know you're not a believer. No. It's just, if you are, it's going to show in the life. If you are, you will bear fruits worthy of repentance. And that's all John was saying. If you've really repented, it's going to show in your life. Verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to him, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. And once you notice, John gave very ordinary instructions for what they had to do. All right, so we want to be right with God. What do we do? Don't steal. Be nice to each other. Share with your neighbors. Isn't that the kind of things we tell our kindergartners? But how much we need to hear it. John wanted to remind each and every one of us that living the way that God wants us to live, even though it's impossible for anybody to do it with even a shadow of perfection, but in essence, what God requires of us is not complicated. Be nice to other people. Love them. Care for them. Put me first, put others second, and put yourself third. I mean, this is just the basic things that John was telling them. And so when the tax collectors came, what should we do? Well, don't cheat anybody. You don't have to quit your job as a tax collector. Just don't cheat people. And when the soldiers came to him, you don't have to quit your job as a soldier. Just do it well. Do it in a way that honors God. Which, by the way, and this is something we could go off on for a long time.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.